that note. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this church, the people within it. We ask that you be with us, that you continue to strengthen us in a knowledge of you, that you continue to show us the areas of our life that could be conformed to your image, and that you help us to cooperate with you as you work on that in us. I ask that you be with us today as we're going through different studies, through Kurt's ministry, as well as Mike's and mine, and that you try to be with all of us in the church and continue drawing us close to you. I pray for this, and I ask that you give us discernment as we're trying to learn, that you help us to retain the information and use it and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to get started. For probably the fifth week in a row, we're looking at my short one-lesson excursus into Matthew 24. So this would be the fifth time we're doing our single lesson. Now, what we've been looking at has been this idea of imminence, this idea of the imminent coming of Jesus for his church. Now, in order to do that, we spent quite a bit of time looking at what the Bible has to say about imminence. And again, just as by way of reminder, the reason we're even teaching imminence is because it's a critical part of a pre-tribulational understanding of the rapture. Because if you think the rapture is happening before the tribulational period, and if that's the case, then you have to interpret the verses in the New Testament consistently and literally. And if you do that, then you come to the conclusion that we're actually going to be having an imminent expectancy of the Lord's coming. And what's more is we don't know when it's going to happen. All we know is that it's going to happen before the tribulational period starts. So we spent quite a bit of time on that. But it's never a good thorough study of something like that without also entertaining all the opposing viewpoints. So we looked at kind of the differences between the rapture and the second coming. We tried to make what I would consider a biblical distinction between those. I think we've established that they are two separate events. Having done that, we have to look at what people say about our position, and people have a lot to say. So we're in the first of a couple slides that specifically are tailored to attack our position, and I think these are good summarized viewpoints. Now, if you look, we've already made it through three of the arguments. Now, these are some of the harder arguments, so as we get further down on this particular slide, they do actually get a little bit easier. But right now, the one we're looking at concerns Matthew 24, because what people would like to do is they would like to say, well, Matthew 24 talks about the coming of the Lord. It talks about the rapture, and it also has all these signs that go before it. So the rapture can't be an any moment rapture. It can't happen at any moment because of all these events that have to happen first, and they quote Matthew 24. But as we've been going to argue, we don't believe that Matthew 24 is saying anything about the rapture. We don't believe it's even making that point. We don't believe that this moment in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is even revealing that truth yet. In fact, we believe he reveals that in the Upper Room Discourse, which happens several days later. Now, in order to answer this question, though, we need to put theology to the side, which is what we've tried to do. You can reach theological conclusions before the text necessarily necessitates or allows you to do that. So what we've been trying to do is ignore theological conclusions, ignore presuppositions about Matthew 24, of which it's easy to get them because Matthew 24 is actually pretty straightforward. And what we've been trying to do is look at the text to try to determine what the text is actually trying to say. Now, to do that, we've been looking at what I would consider to be a forest view of Matthew 24. Within that, we've been looking at a very specific portion of that, towards the end, where Jesus is making a parable, because this is the portion that people most liken to the rapture, starting in roughly verse 31, moving on forward in the chapter. Now, we had to look at what I would consider the four main sections that people cherry-pick to try to push the idea that the rapture is Matthew 24. We looked at the gathering of the elect first, which is quite an interesting study. It's talking about gathering Israel. Israel was God's elect people. The word used in the Hebrew means chosen, which is the nearest simile we have to the word eklektos in the New Testament. And we made the understanding based upon Old Testament prophecy that that's what Jesus was talking about. And because it's indisputably talking about the second coming up to that point, according to most teachers, it makes perfect sense that he would talk about the gathering of Israel. Now, that being said, we next looked at the idea of the parable of the fig tree. And then this is really important. I'm not going to make this point, and it's to the exclusion of the other ones, but the one thing you learn about parables, the one thing you learn about interpreting parables, is that parables have one specific meaning. It is a story or an analogy given to make one point. It's not to make 100 different points. It's not to make several hidden points you need a PhD in order to understand. You don't need a Catholic priest to tell you what the parables mean. There is one specific, usually pretty easy to figure out point based upon the context that the author is trying to make. So that being said, there are people that even take our issues here and they throw them out, like our position saying it's the second coming, other people's position saying it's the rapture, and just push them to the side. And they actually have a really good reason for that. The reason is we're trying to make biblical distinctions, theological distinctions, off of a parable, outside of the context of the main overall point of the parable. Does that make sense? So we'll go to Matthew 24. I just want to make this before we go in, because I think it's kind of important, because I was thinking to myself, like, we're abusing parabolic literature when we're trying to make the Bible say something that it's not specifically shooting for. So we're going to look at that very, very briefly before we get in, because even in the midst of that, even if that is true, most theologians don't treat that as if it's the case. So we're still going to entertain their arguments so that we can come to a conclusion, which I still think we end up on top, even if that's the case. But in any case, it says, verse 32 of Matthew 24 is where we're reading from. It says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But on of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, or so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Or so will the coming of the Son of Man be." And in any case, then they get to the point where everybody claims is the rapture, verses 40 and 41, where it says, "Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken away and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day your Lord is coming." And then he goes on to explain that in a little bit more detail. But the important thing is the general synopsis of the parable is that when you start seeing the signs of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord is near. He analogizes that to summer. In any case, that's kind of what we're going to be looking at today, is verses 36 through 41, because that's really this idea of no one knowing. Now, we made a reference to a couple things last week when we looked at this, because it's kind of a hard subject to look at, because it's saying that Jesus didn't know, and that really trips people up. Again, if you have an understanding of the emptying of what it actually meant for the God-man to become fully God and fully man, it makes sense that there are times when he's going to speak out of his humanity, and there are going to be times when he speaks out of his deity. So an easy way to answer that is he might just be speaking out of his humanity here, Because obviously, once he gained his resurrected body, when he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, he is no longer in ignorance of this fact. There were manuscripts they took that out of because the early church was uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus might not know something, because they felt like it made him look less powerful. But in any case, it's easy to understand that if you understand what it means for Jesus to be fully God and fully man. But in any case, the basic argument, opposing argument, which is used in favor of the rapture of Matthew 24 is this, that no one knows the timing of the rapture, but we do know the time of the second coming. Therefore, this must be speaking of the rapture. Again, this is one used by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He words it in about 8 more paragraphs than that, but that's the general summary of his point. And he makes a lot of good points. I agree with almost everything Fruchtenbaum believes in, because I think he does a really good job of continually and consistently interpreting the text. But I think he goes off the radar in this one, and I think a lot of people do. It's a common mistake. But in any case, the next point is that the reference to the days of Noah is important because the contextual subject is the tribulation, which is the wrath of God. Now, because the wrath of God is in the tribulation, and the reference to Noah must be speaking of believers who were rescued from the flood going on the ark. Likewise, believers and unbelievers will be living normal lives, and the rapture will take the believers out of the way, leaving the unfortunate unbelievers behind. This also makes the exhortations which follow. That's why it's important to watch and wait. So that's kind of the general summary of the arguments that they've given, and they go a little bit more into detail, especially when you look at the Greek. But I think it's important to summarize that before we go into it a little bit further in detail today. Now, again, where we ended off last time, because this has been a summary up to this point, but I wanted to preface a few things before we got started, is that we need to summarize what the ideas in the text are one section at a time, one grammatical section. I'm not looking at the verses specifically. First point is that only the Father knows the day. This is within the context. We're making general observations. We're not trying to make conclusions. So general observations. Only the Father knows the day. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, so now we have a comparison. We have a simile, like or as. So he's trying to make a comparison between Noah and between the coming of the Son of Man. We'll put that in our pocket for later. Next, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. Okay? They were living pretty much normal lives. General observation. Next, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the man. Coming of the Son of Man. So it's making a statement about how they were unaware and caught off guard by the coming of the Son of Man. This would make sense in the context of the thief in the night narrative, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, other places in the New Testament that talk about that too. And then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one left. Okay, so that's the basic components of verses 36 through 41. So having looked at that, we need to ask a couple questions. Who is the subject of this section of passages? Who is being discussed? Is there a figure of speech being used here? I already made reference. There is. Now, who is being taken in this passage? Also critically important, because the general construct of the argument of the Matthew 24 favoring the rapture position is that the people being taken are similar, like the similarity is like, and if you look at Luke as well, you'll come to the understanding that the people they think are taken are Noah and the other believers, because they're taken and rescued out of the way before judgment came. So that's why they think it's talking about the rapture. On the other hand, in Luke, it's talked about Lot, how Lot and his family was delivered before judgment came, before the wrath of God was issued upon a sinful people. So that's where they're coming from. That's basically their idea. And you can see why it would be easy to think the rapture was in this section of the Bible. But it's not as clear-cut as that. So we're going to look at this one at a time. So first, this idea of no one knows. Now, a couple things about this. Jesus is speaking, before we even get into what's on the slide, Jesus is speaking in the first century. If he said no one knows when the Son of Man is going to be coming for a second coming, that's absolutely true. Right now, do we know when the Son of Man is going to be coming for the second coming? No, we don't. We have no idea because we don't know when the covenant between Antichrist and Israel is because it hasn't happened yet. So from at this point in history, it could be hundreds of years in the future, thousands. We don't know because right now God has pushed out what has been the greatest age of grace in the history of the world, where he's been giving many, many, many people the opportunity to be saved. So I'm sure the early church didn't think it was going to last this long. If you look at their writings, they didn't. If you look at the 16th century, Martin Luther didn't think it was going to last this long. So, I mean, you keep factoring all of these things in, and you'll understand that we really don't know when he's going to be coming. So we could just leave it at that. We're not going to, but we could just leave it at that and still have a good observational, literal, biblical understanding of this text. Because it's easy to just take what Jesus is saying and not read into it. No one knows. Now, does he know now? Absolutely. He's God. He knows exactly when he's coming back. He knows exactly when he's coming back for his church. He knows exactly when he's coming back to judge the world at the second coming. And so when we're looking at that, we could just take this at face value and be totally fine. I need to make that point now. Because we don't need to overthink it. But let's say we do. Let's say that we actually do. I still think that we still come out being the most literal and consistent on this one. Because if this phrase that no one knows related to the second coming in general, it would still have been true because the calculable nature of the second coming from the beginning point of the trib wouldn't have made it possible for Jews to know at that point. No one knows when the trib will happen, and no one knows when the second coming will commence either. Now, once the tribulation begins, yeah, you can know, but no one knows right now. So we don't have to read into that. It doesn't say no one will ever know at any point in history. Jesus said no one knows. And people read a lot into that idea of no one knowing to try to make it the rapture. Again, it doesn't necessitate that. Now, in order to figure out what analogy he's making with Noah, we need to be able to move back and forth between who Noah was, who the New Testament understood Noah to be, as well as who Genesis thought he was as well. So, a couple things. Verse 34 begins a statement in reference to the entirety of the description of the events leading up to his second coming. Not just the coming in itself. And verse 35 relates to the temporal nature of creation in comparison to the eternality of his word and promise. And verse 36 says that no one knows of the hour except the Father. Now we have to look at Noah. So let's pop over to Genesis chapter 6, just so we're fresh in our minds about what this is talking about. It says in Genesis 6, we'll just start at verse 1. Now it came about when men began multiplying on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So in order to understand where we ought to be going with this analogy, why he's making a simile related to Noah, we need to actually kind of understand what Genesis is speaking of. So a couple things. If we're going to make the understanding and try to push the idea that this is actually talking about making this analogy to say that the believers are taking out, because my point that I'm going to try to make is that it's actually unbelievers that are taken out in Matthew 24, you kind of have to abuse the text of Genesis 6 a little bit. So we're going to look at that. So in order to come up with an idea that that's what Genesis 6 is talking about, like the alternative point that I do not support, we have to look at a few things. We have to do a few things to the text. First of all, we have to read a lot into this idea of a peaceful world. Because if you're actually looking at Genesis 6 and that we'll call it the political climate of Genesis 6, this is a day of exceptional evil. It says in verse 5 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great or was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This was an incredibly violent time period. It was not a very safe time. And if you include the issues with the Nephilim and you support the viewpoint that this is actually talking about this, that this factor, we'll just say it like this, that this factors into our understanding of angelology and demonology, then you come out to this conclusion that this is actually a very, very, very evil time on earth, to the point where God was, again, grieved that he had made man. So, no reason to read into that, but we can look at this. We need to rethink of our idea of a peaceful time period, because if Jesus was saying that this all this stuff was happening and this is an evil world, well, maybe we're being inconsistent in how we're looking at what Jesus is trying to say. Okay, because we need to make sure that we understand that there's an aspect of normalcy in what's happening here, but we need to not read into what Jesus is saying. Because first of all, what is he doing? He's giving a parable. So let's not overthink everything that he's saying here. Because when he's saying in Matthew 24, it says, "For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Or so will the coming of the Son of Man be. So we have to keep in mind that those things were happening, but again, this is also an incredibly perilous and evil time period. So it's not ridiculous for Jesus to analogize the second coming to a similar climate of Noah, because again, what is the ultimate point of this parable? It's that once you see the signs, the coming of the Son of Man is near. Now, again, you can get into Methuselah. It's actually interesting because scholars are split on Methuselah right now, because if you look at the exact Hebrew wording of his name, either you're going to come up to the point where you think that his name literally means the man of the javelin or a man of the sending forth, which again sounds really weird in the context, but what it's referencing specifically is this idea that when he dies, judgment will come. That's actually been a pretty prominent viewpoint of many theologians in the past, and right now only recently they've become somewhat split on that subject. Now, that being said, a couple facts that are pretty interesting, because everybody knows Methuselah was the oldest person to have ever lived. So Methuselah was 187 years old when he had his son Lamech. We see that in Genesis chapter 5. But when Lamech was 182 years old, he had his son Noah, in Genesis 5 again. And then the flood happened in the 600th year of Noah's life. Now, if you add those together, you actually hit exactly 969 years, which is how old Methuselah was, which is kind of interesting. And if his name is talking about this imminent sending forth of destruction, then what a lot of people have concluded over the years is that Methuselah, when he died, the flood came. Which is why, even though he was known as a righteous man, he wasn't included with the people on the ark. I don't think that's necessary, but I think it's important to look at in the midst of the story because it makes sense. Now, it's talking about that his name referred specifically to the reality of God's coming judgment, and a global flood that could be sent forth would actually fit the bill in that description. I tend to take this position, but there are also a lot of people that don't. But in any case, if that's kind of the climate where we're going at, where we know that when Methuselah dies, the flood's going to come, and when Noah has already been told there's 120 years, and we're going to look at a few verses from 1st and 2nd Peter, we're going to come to what I believe is a biblical conclusion that people knew ahead of time that the flood was going to come, and the unbelieving world didn't care. I think it's going to be exactly the same when there are going to be believers in the tribulational period who are going to know that Jesus is coming is going to happen. But again, the unbelieving world just, they didn't care. They didn't believe. They didn't trust him. And as a result, they were caught unaware. So when it's saying that no one knows, we have to keep in mind, first of all, he's making an analogy. It's an analogous statement. And we need to not be reading into it. Now, a couple things, and if you could turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction among themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, whom he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then..." This has been an if-then statement. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Now, he's making a very, very, very applicable point. But the thing that needs to be noted here for our particular study is twofold. First, he's making an example to the days of Noah and to Lot. Now, if you study our parallel passage in Luke, that's exactly what's happening there too. So we're almost exactly parallel between Matthew 24, Luke, and 2 Peter. The next portion is that it's calling Noah a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just a crazy guy building a boat for over 100 years. He was also warning people of the judgment to come. But again, they didn't listen, and he went on the boat. And it was only after the flood came that they were surprised. Oh, there's flood? Oh, he was right. Oops. So again, we get this idea of a preacher of righteousness. Again, supporting the idea that we need to reevaluate what it means that no one knows. Because if we're talking about no one knows in relation to Noah, that doesn't really fit. If we're talking about no one knowing in relation to the second coming, again, it's calculable. It says that right in Daniel chapter 9. It's something we will be able to, we're going to be in heaven watching, but we'll know when it's going to be ending, just like anybody on earth who gets that prophecy or decent Bible teaching at the time. So all those things being said, we don't need to read into this idea of no one knowing, because it doesn't fit the context of the application Jesus made to suggest that no one knowing means what we would equivalent that in English, that no one knows. It's next, a few points. I have 5 points that I want to make on this. No one knows the hour. To make this idea more understandable, Jesus uses a simile. Okay? The simile is elaborated through the example of Noah. It is inserted there to introduce a comparison between the days of Noah and Christ's second coming. It's like, no duh, we know that already, okay? But it matters as we're going forward. Next, notice which aspects of both are being compared. Is the focal point the deliverance of the righteous? Or is the focal point something else? Is it talking about the people that are saved out of the destruction, or those who are left behind who are destroyed? Next, the reference is in reference to the fact that they were unprepared for the judgment. That is the one that is consistent between the two. The people in Noah's day were unprepared when the floods took them away. The people in the second coming will likewise be unprepared, and then we'll see some very brutal pictures of this in Revelation 19. Just for fun, I took a chart which gives you kind of exactly how old people were, just to show how old Methuselah was. I can't imagine being alive for, what is it, almost five times of the United States, how old our country is. Somebody lived that long. But anyway, so again, I think Methuselah is important, but we're not going to focus too much on him right now. We don't have all that much time. So a couple things that I want to make. There are more comparisons between the second coming and the days of Noah. The first is that the flood and the second coming will both involve God's wrath poured on man. That's important, especially in lieu of the fact that Matthew 24 is specifically talking about the events leading up to the second coming. Next, the flood and the second coming will also have a group of unbelievers who are unprepared for prophetic events. They could have easily calculated. They could have easily known had they believed and trusted in the revealed revelation of God up to that point. That'd be the revealed revelation through Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, or the revelation given through the Bible, through the book of Daniel, through teaching that is readily available in this day and age to at least people in this country. People are going to be unprepared. Now, this should remind us of the exhortations we looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We spent quite a bit of time on that. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in the context of the day in the Lord, verses 1 through 12, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Well, they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." Huh, so it's being ignorant of the Lord's coming that would put us in darkness, that would make it something we were unaware of. Okay, that's what we looked at before. And then verse 5 says, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do. So let us be alert and sober." The comparison is between unaware because of ignorance of the truth of God's word and being aware and alert because we have the truth of God's word. It's exhorting the Christians to not be unaware. Next, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." So again, it's giving this kind of this idea that the unbelieving world is just unaware. They don't care about the things of God. They hate the righteousness of God, to the point where you're going to have people that just don't like you because they think you're better than them, not realizing that we don't think we're better than them. We're righteous by standing only. We are declared righteous. It's our legal standing before God. We understand we're sinners. We're just trying to sin less over the course of our lives. But again, they don't like that. They don't like the things of God. And what that means is when judgment comes in history, they've always been unprepared, and they'll be prepared in the future. History is going to repeat itself in that respect. Next, 2 Peter chapter 5. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and this was most likely preaching the truth of the judgment God had planned that necessitated the odd ark that Noah was building. Again, there are things he could have been preaching. He could just have been running around telling everybody that their sin was terrible and they needed God. But what's more likely is as he's building this ridiculously big ark with hand tools, that everybody can see because it's massive, that he was telling them about the coming judgment and they were ignoring him. They probably thought he was crazy because they didn't believe in God. And those who did either died before the flood and then weren't carried off into judgment, or the opposite. But what needs to be noted is that in the flood, the focal point, just like Matthew 24, is those who are judged. Those who are carried off are those that are judged. The people who were carried off were not the ark. In fact, by the time this judgment was over, they were the only people left. The people that were carried off were those who were carried off in the flood to their destruction. And we could go 100 different directions of this. We could look at the Greek, but I think in the midst of so much material out there that could be easy to graft onto, I think it's important to look more closely at just what I would call general observations. Because you could get the right, correct meaning out of this verse just observing what it's saying. Knowing a little bit about parables, the fact that we don't have to read all these things into them, you would come out to the correct conclusion, which is that Matthew 24, the portion that we're talking about specifically, just past this idea of the parable of the fig tree, is very specifically just saying when the signs of the Lord's coming appear, his coming is near. And what's more is these are some other things to build up on this idea that we ought to be aware. But again, we have other revelations showing us that even though we have the potential to be aware, even Christians have the potential to be unaware. That's why in 1 Thessalonians, he said, whether we are awake or asleep, because he's acknowledging the fact that there are Christians that can also not be paying attention, not be living sober in this day and age. And so when we're looking at this idea of no one knowing, it doesn't necessitate a rapture. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that. We're reading a lot of things into it based upon the 70s and 80s and 90s of literature that popped out that abused this text in The Thief in the Night. And I don't think it's necessary that we even hyper-focus on the details of the parable as much as we have. The only reason that we're looking at them is because Jesus makes his parable, and then he does actually have a periday construction, but we don't believe that he's making a complete change of subject, talking from the second coming to talking about the rapture. We believe that he is transitioning into more information about that time period. Again, so much information, but the general conclusion that we could come to about this particular point is that they're going to be unprepared. And at that point in time in history, there's not a single person that existed apart from the Father that knew when the second coming was going to take place. Is it true that nobody knows when the rapture is going to take place apart from Father and Jesus? Yeah, nobody knows. But again, just because we could apply that idea from this text and say nobody knows when the rapture is going to happen doesn't mean that this is talking about the rapture. It's like a shell game that they're doing on accident. Most people aren't maliciously trying to abuse Matthew 24 to make it talk about the rapture. But again, the entire context, and this is where we're going to close today, up to this point, because we'll spend a little bit more time about therefore be on the alert, the idea of the thief in the night next time. But up to this point, we have a general context of Matthew 24. We're going to look at that one outline just to make our final point. That's the wrong one here. So again, this is the king and his general revelation concerning the future. He gives us the setting of the generation or the revelations. He gives warnings about deception in this age, similar to what we get pretty much all throughout the New Testament, that as the times progress, we're going to find more false teaching, more deception. And then he gives general ideas about what the future is going to hold, some of the initial judgments, the abomination of desolation at the midpoint of the trib. And then he goes into detail about the second coming, but all encompassing, he's not trying to make an argument about the rapture. And as you're looking at this section, we note that this is specifically talking about the Jews. We see the gathering of the elect. We see all of those things like the Sabbath, the references to Jewish things that again, that's who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to Jews at this time. There was no church in Matthew 24. The rapture, if you look through 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and John, first of all, John didn't even necessarily say specifically it was for the church. We get that later because the rapture is known as a mystery, which is something that he is revealing. The rapture is a mystery. The church is a mystery. These are all things that God reveals later. And we know that they're from God because he accompanied them with the miracles to validate that they were proper revelation, just like he does throughout everywhere in the Bible when he does something new. So when we're looking at this portion, we shouldn't be scared of the days of Noah, because it's not making a reference to the people saved through the ark. It's making a reference to the people who are destroyed, who were unaware. I think that is so easy to see in the context that I have trouble looking at it, but I think there's just been so much people have put into this, so much they've put into print about this, that people stick to their guns about this. And part of me suspects they just do it because they're like, the rapture's true, so we're not technically wrong. Maybe we'll adjust our prophecy charts when we get to heaven. I don't know. I don't know where the thought process comes in, but it's important for us to be as specific and accurate as we try to handle the text as possible. It's like 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, where it talks about the coming of the Lord not really happening until the departure or the apostasy comes first. I actually started here thinking it was the rapture. I was absolutely sure it was the rapture until I spent time studying and I figured out it was an apostasy. And then if you look at the context of apostatizing for the specific people of the Jews who's being discussed, the greatest apostasy they will ever have is this signing of the covenant with not the king of God's own choosing, who God gave to them through the first coming, but rather this antichrist, this devil-infused antichrist. That's going to be the lowest point in the history for the Jews. And that's saying a lot if you know anything about the history of the Jews. So when we're talking about this great apostasy, that's the only option that makes sense. But again, I had to study to change my mind on that. I thought I was going to have an awkward lesson where I disagreed with Kurt, but thankfully Kurt did his research before I did, and I ended up believing that too. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that the goal is to do our research and come to a biblical understanding of the text, not to find a position we like on Google and then just regurgitate whatever we read there. Most of the stuff on Google, you can pretty much throw in the trash. So in any case, that's where we're going to end today. We'll look a little bit more at the topic as we go forward. But the important thing to keep in mind is that we need to be true to the text. And that's what they teach you in seminary, is before you don't draw theological conclusions before you've gone through, noted the grammatical structure of the text, and just grafted out the things that were basically, it's like walking beneath an apple tree and picking up the fruit that's right on the ground before you try to reach up and find ones closer to the ground. It's get the stuff that's right there that gives you a good idea of what the context is and then go from there. Don't try to reach. Don't try to contort your body to go underneath somewhere to grab one. Get what's obvious, get a lay of the land, and then you can go a little bit deeper later. But don't draw any theological conclusions until you've listened to the entirety of the argument. It's the same thing with your wife. Don't talk to your wife and determine a conclusion of what she's trying to say before she finishes her sentence. It's not a wise decision. So in any case, we're going to close with a word of prayer. For me, because my wife is live streaming this right now, and we'll go from there. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the study. We thank you that these things aren't incalculable. These things aren't something that we can't figure out, because you've made it pretty obvious. You've given us your word, and you've just charged us to be true to your word, and we're trying to do that today. And I think the message that you've given us is clear. It's something that we can take to the bank. We can know that the unbelievers are going to be unprepared for the judgment that you have for them, and that is a real tragedy. And we thank you for that knowledge that we have of that, because it's not just something that we just know and we can go on having academic knowledge, but rather, Lord, you've given given it to us to help us understand exactly why it is important for us to tell them the gospel, to give people the good news of what you did for us in our place, and the importance of doing such, because it baffles my mind, Lord, that people wouldn't want you, and that people could make it to the end of the tribulational period and not really trust you, not know that it was a futile battle. So I ask that you be with us. I ask that you continually remind us of the importance of spreading the gospel, of being able to teach people who you are, being able to give an answer to all the questions, or at least use those to learn the information so that we can give the answer to the next person. I ask that you be with us, that you equip us for that. I thank you for Kurt's ministry. I ask that you be with him as he's teaching us about the book of Revelation, and that you give us ears to hear. And I ask that you be with us in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen.